I want to personally thank everyone for coming this morning. And it's not every day that my daughter and son-in-law are here. I'm basically just Lil Jade's grandfather, so her bubba. So anyway, we're glad that they've come to visit us. And how we just thank the Lord for each one that's here this morning. Pray that the Lord will use the Word of God to meet your need. Thank you for coming this morning. Pastor Marion has been preaching a series of messages from 2 Timothy, and it's been great. And the thing that sticks out in my mind on 2 Timothy is this, that as Paul is dying, and he doesn't have very many days, weeks, months, I'm not sure, he doesn't have that much longer to live. And instead of holding bitterness, expressing bitterness, instead of being upset and regretting and all of the feelings that possibly I'd have in a situation where I know that I'm going to be executed in a very short time, instead of all of that, it's Paul who writes to Timothy. He doesn't waste his time. He puts all his energy into writing something so that everything that Timothy gets is something that can help Timothy run that race. I like the analogy. I've heard it before. But it's just as Paul is passing on to heaven, he's passing on the baton. He's taking this 2 Timothy, and it's a scroll, and he's passing it right on to Timothy. So Timothy can face the future. So Timothy can be all that he can be for the Lord. That amazes me. Paul being such a good example for me, because I know, like I expressed, is that I would be fretful, scared, all those kind of emotions, but not Paul. Paul's taking care of business. He knows that the future of the church at Ephesus all depends upon what he's going to do, what Timothy is going to do, how he can encourage Timothy. He forgets about himself. Wow. That's good. Now, those of you that haven't heard the previous two messages from 1 Timothy, let me just try get you up to speed just a little. We're not going to try to do a re-preachment of all of this, but no, I want to just try to give you a review and to help you to see where we are so that you can be caught up and seeing what's going on. What we have is that, if you'll remember 1 Timothy 6:20 is what we used, and if you'd like to turn there, that'd be good. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. And this is what we called a springboard, not to the whole Bible, but a springboard, a launching pad into the book of 1 Timothy. And Paul's command to Timothy is what? To guard the deposit. To guard the deposit. To us Christians, nothing can be more precious and valuable than God's word. All this week, I've been thinking about verses 49 and 50 of Psalm 119. Remember the word to your servant upon which you've caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And it sounds like the psalmist is saying, now, Lord, you're the one that gave me hope by giving me your word. And that's the way we are as Christians. We stand upon the word of God because we know what God has told us, and we can have full assurance that God has made no mistakes, and it's his word that becomes more precious to us as days go on, as our lives go on and we mature. I know that the lost would have us be called paper gods. We worship paper gods. We're a paper god people, and nothing could be further from the truth, though it's the word of God. It's not a paper god, and it's God's promise to us. It's everything he wanted to communicate to us. He's given us so that we can live a victorious Christian life. I think that's what we have to remember about God's word, and that's what's so precious. Years ago, in this country, it used to be said, a man is as good as his word. I've been trying to explain to the past few months to this man I've been witnessing to, and it's not a matter of believing in God, it's a matter of believing God. You can never become a follower of Jesus Christ if you don't believe God. And people who deny, you've got to believe the whole package. You've got to believe what God said in his word. And then you become a follower of Christ. And so it's very important for us to guard this deposit. And it's the deposit of the thing that's most precious to us, and that's his word. You always hear it said that you can take this to the bank, and you can. You can take the word of God to the bank, but you better guard it all the way to the bank because it could get lost and most likely stolen. So guard it. It's guard the word instead of pass on the baton. That's the basic difference between 1 and 2 Timothy is what I see. And the first faithful word, and there are, and I'm not making this up, it just happens to be three of them, in 1 Timothy, and that's what we would like to have you see this morning. Just a quick touch on what we had already covered. We've already covered the first two faithful words, but the first faithful word that we've already covered is this. It's found in 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. Which states, this is a faithful word and worthy of all acceptance. If you remember, the worthy of all acceptance is actually all from glory worthy. That's a lot of worthiness. All from glory worthy. And here is 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is that first faithful saying that we can bank on, count on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as we have said, we have a purpose-driven Christ. A purpose-driven Christ. By that, I mean this. When I became a Christian, I believe it was the same year that Jesus Christ Superstar came out. And I was never interested in going to see the movie because I knew that the Jesus Christ of the Bible had a purpose. Leaving his home in heaven, coming to the sin-cursed earth to spend 33 years of mockery and disgrace, he had a purpose in that. He wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane going, oh, well, I wonder what in the world I'm doing here. He knew what in the world he was doing here. He knew why he came. There was one purpose and one purpose only. The primary, ultimate purpose in Christ coming to this earth isn't to be a teacher, wasn't to be an example, although he was both of those. But the thing is that the real, ultimate purpose, the primary purpose in Christ coming to earth, into this world, was to save sinners. Was to save sinners. This is why it is so important to understand all of chapter 1 and 2, verse 4. From chapters 1:1 through 2:4, I believe you can tuck that all under, and this is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because of this reason, it will help you understand why Christ had to come into the world to save sinners. The first and foremost one, as Paul referred to himself as, and all the way to the almost extreme opposite as far as testimony's sake, not as far as salvation, but as far as testimony's sake, was Timothy. Timothy was brought up in a home, differed so much from Paul's background. And yet at the same time, both of them were gloriously saved, both of them. Timothy would not believe that that Paul was a greater sinner than he was. And yet at the same time, I see this word protos being translated by most of the scholars as the word worst. It's not. It's the word first. He was the first of the worst. He was not the worst. He could have compared himself, and I'm glad he didn't, but Paul could have compared himself to Nero. And he could have said, you know what, I'm not as bad as Nero. I've only killed these many people, and Nero's killed this many people, so he's a little worse than I am. You don't get that from Paul. You don't get that from Timothy. Timothy would have gotten all his theology from who? Paul. Would have been on, right on, from the English, spot on. Okay, but anyway, that's what we've got. We've got something that we need to understand is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you need to be a sinner. The publican who was standing praying, the tax collector, he was standing there. The way he differed from the Pharisee was greatly, the big difference was this, is that he knew he was a sinner. And the publican didn't think he was. As a matter of fact, he thought he was a great guy. He thought he was tremendous. And yet the Lord knew his heart and knew that he was a sinner, but he didn't know that. And the same way with the Pharisees coming to Jesus. And Jesus said, hey, I've come to the sick. The doctor has come to the sick. The sick ones are the ones who need a physician. People who are okay, they don't need one. They're well, they feel healthy. Now, were the Pharisees healthy and well? No, absolutely not. Opposite. They were in need of a Savior, but they didn't see it. They didn't see that they were a sinner. Why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said that. He was the first of the worst. He was the first on the list, top of the list. And that was because, if you notice verse 13, all of the three areas in which he regretted with all his heart, just like John Newton, regretted with all their hearts what they had done in the past. Now, it wasn't a guilt thing. It wasn't a guilt trip that they were on. They couldn't get off it. It wasn't that at all. But they were constantly reminded of how much a sinner they were. And people who truly get saved by the Savior will know that they were sinners. And just like we said before, two different kinds of sinners in the world. Not two different kinds of people in the world, good and bad, but two different kinds of sinners in the world, lost and saved. And everything changes when you are a saved sinner, but you're still a sinner. Now, once you become a saved sinner, the second faithful word becomes more significant to you. And that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is not meant to be a rhyme, but it follows the Greek perfectly. And it says this, if anyone, the overseership, aspires a good work he desires. Again, if anyone, the overseership, aspires a good work he desires. Just simply, let me say that overseership is the word episkopos. The word church is ecclesia. The city in which Timothy is working is Ephesus. So here is the Greek vowel, an epsilon, beginning three words, and that is the episkopos in the ecclesia at Ephesus. That's an alliteration. And I would rather it to be an alliteration than you to be ignorant. You need to read what we have. Confusion is, because we're English-speaking people, church, there's so much problems with it. The study, the best study you can do of this doctrine that we call ecclesiology, we never, ever call it churchiology. We always, always call it ecclesiology. Why? Because there was an ecclesia. That's why. It comes from that word that Paul used in his language. He used that word. It stuck with us, and we use it all the time. And that's the doctrine of the ecclesia. So we need to understand that, because the two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, are full of doctrine about the local assembly, about the church. Very important for us to see that. And just to remember that chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, is the quest for corporate worship. And as we've seen, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is the qualifications for leadership. And chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the qualities of a body of believers, a bona fide body of believers. What constitutes one? Because we have all of these, in quotes, places that on a Sunday morning they'll go to and everything else. What makes up a bona fide New Testament ecclesia? What is it? It's all there in those two chapters. Tremendous, full, packed on this with this doctrine of ecclesiology. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, as we just noticed, that this is the third and final word, the faithful word. And in this word, it's the first time that the phrase, "this is a faithful word," comes after the faithful word instead of before. But I believe this faithful word will cover chapters 4 through 6. Here it is. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness," in other words, godly training, "is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life," the now life, "and also for the life to come." This is a faithful word. This is a faithful word. Just a note, the word training or exercise in some versions is the word gymnasia. And the ypsilon, I don't want to get too deep here, but the vowel that we have there in the English, it usually comes around as a Y. And so you might recognize it more clearly if I pronounce it gymnasia. And you say, "That's exactly my feeling, Terry. Every time I get into one of those gyms, it makes me nausea." But anyway, no, that's the whole thing. It maybe is the first time you have to get off the couch and quit being the couch potato and get into a gym. That's the whole thing. Never does it feel fun. I've never thought it being fun. Afterwards, when I breathe deeply and everything, I feel great. But no, it does not feel good to start. Same with running. Nothing fun about the start of the run. But the finish, tremendous. Tremendous feeling. I want to have that feeling again. I want to get back to that. But suffice it to say that that's what we have, is the word gym. But if you look at the previous context, the preceding context, and I think you'll see the reason for Timothy getting in spiritual shape so that he could be a stronger Christian and more used in this world and then in the world to come, in this life and then in the life to come. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit says," not Simon says, but the Spirit says, "but the Holy Spirit of God says this, some will depart." That is the word apostasantai, and that means, you can hear it very clearly, apostai, apostasy. That's the word that we get in the English language. And any time you see apa, it's starting a word, then think of from and go from there. I'll give you a little play on words. The apostle Paul, the one sent from, is warning about the apostates, the ones departing from. Understand this, a thing known as Gnosticism has been around ever since sin. And remember that 1 Timothy 6:20 is important when you see Paul's description of these people. He says, of the falsely named, and then the word Gnostic, or in the Greek language, nosios, that is the knowledge type of people. They think they've got knowledge. There's a misunderstanding. A lot of times people don't understand the difference between an agnostic and a Gnostic. An agnostic is actually a pretty honest person. He's telling us, hey, I don't know for sure if there's a God. I appreciate the honesty. But the egotistical, arrogant Gnostic has always operated that way, that they have the inside story on all spiritual things. They know. It would be great if they did, but they don't. I was going to say they don't know beans, but they don't. They don't know anything they're talking about. They've made up a lot of stories, and they're not true. And that's what our opposites. These were dangerous people because they were Gnostics. They weren't agnostics. They were Gnostics. And Paul was very, very abrupt and very straightforward when he talks to Timothy about them. In chapter 6, you'll see a lot of that. But even in chapter 4, verse 1, notice what Paul calls it. He calls it doctrines. They have doctrine, but these are doctrines of demons. I think teachings of demons in the ESV, but it's doctrines. I mean, they're the identical same word in the Greek language. They're two different words in the English language. You wouldn't use the word doctrine and teaching interchangeable, but you do in the Greek language. And so if they're doctrines of demons, and then these doctrines of demons, they have the big minds behind the doctrines are deceiving spirits. And then to top that off, the deceiving spirits, they go around looking for human agents, and that's what it says. It says, through which they will get a whole bunch of people confused. These human agents are ones that bought into the program, and they want to promote their Gnosticism. The Gnosticism, which are doctrines of demons and they're deceiving spirits. And they have these agents that are like the end of the second century. The Gnostics had developed into this type of people, that they believed that the spirit was good, but the body was evil. And especially the two main drivers of mankind, and that is sex and food, that they were to be avoided, and so therefore they put a stop to marriage. They taught that you couldn't marry or that you couldn't eat certain foods. That's how they went about, because they knew it all. They were know-it-alls. They were spiritual know-it-alls, but they didn't know it all. In order to know it all, you have to know God, and they didn't. But they always, the Gnostic will always have this, and I believe Hymenaeus and Alexander of chapter 1, verse 20, I believe that they were these people that could very well have been promoting a type of Gnosticism. So, now the plot thickens as we see the progressive, evolving mindsets of the Gnostics, the Dark Age, the modern age, the postmodern age. And it was for that reason that Paul told Timothy to get spiritually in shape, to get fit, to get spiritually buff. Now, doesn't it always start with how we eat and our diet? It does. Notice 4:6. Timothy, you being, and that's the word that the ESV translated as trained, but I believe the right word is nourished. And you being nourished, that's what we're dealing with here. If you eat properly, and Timothy had, notice, and you, Timothy, being nourished well on the things that the Gnostics don't feed on. They are not nourished on those things that they have, and that's what the next verse talks about. That's babblings and myths that older women propound. And that's important for us to understand, is that that is sort of like for spiritual workouts and things like that, you don't need that kind of stuff, the babbles, the babblings, the myths, the everything else. Paul is very strong in bringing that out over and over again, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. He keeps on talking about these words. But what I think is so important is for us to have the good doctrine and the things that Paul referred to in verse 6, that you're nourished by the good food and the sound doctrine. So that's what we need to be on. We don't need the spiritual junk food. We need the good nourishing type of food that will build up our spiritual bodies. I remember a comic strip in a newspaper I read about 25, 30 years ago. It was Lucy and Charlie Brown. And they were going on a picnic. They were walking through the forest. And Lucy asked Charlie Brown how long man could go without food. And Charlie Brown says, 54 days. And Lucy said, that's amazing. She said, how about junk food? He said, 11 minutes. And we can't sustain ourselves on spiritual junk food, just like we can't sustain ourselves when we're working out constantly in a physical workout program. You can't do it. Can't be done. I mean, you'd be there. The reps, 6 is very hard to get. 7, and then just depending if you're eating good or not, you can get that 8th one. Usually the bar is this way already. But I never could get the 8th one on junk food. What I'm saying is, it's important to be eating spiritually correct. Can't spend too much time on this, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. It's what I call hit the gym, Tim. No offense, Tim Shaw. But Tim would be a good person, along with Amber and all those others, to see just what it takes, because we do have some very good people who are disciplined in this area. And you can take that application and come right to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and see a lot of things. The reason why Paul wanted Timothy to be spiritually fit, in shape, and ready to be used of God. Well, there's a lot of things that I'd like to touch base with, but I think 1 Timothy 4:12 is good. We need to set the tempo this way first, because I know a lot of times we just always hear it, and we're using this verse as little children about 8, 9, 10, 11, whatever, and they've got to be examples because of one reason or the other. I don't believe that Timothy is 9 years old. I don't believe he's even 19 years old. I would guesstimate more on the area of 29, just short of the standard of a full male at 30. But it'd have to be someplace around there. And then you have this trainer, this professional spiritual trainer by the name of Paul, who's probably 30 years his senior. And then you have all of these other people at the church of Ephesus, the ones that Timothy is commanded by Paul to take that spiritual leadership and to be over these men, and it's a big thing, and that's why this is the setting, the contextual setting that you find yourself when you get into 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. But it's important. And here are some of the things that we see. Look at verse 12. Let no man despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And in these six areas, here's what you need to be setting an example to the believers in the area of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And then it doesn't end there. There's several other things that Paul wants Timothy to do. And that's to go for public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation, to teaching, doctrine. And then not to neglect the gift that he had received by, I believe, Paul, Luke, and others. And then to practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Why? Because you'll be strong enough not to spiritually save yourself. You can't do it, Timothy. And Paul would be saying that to Timothy. But to save yourself from a lot of shame and disgrace, to save your life so that you can be used of God, yeah, you can save yourself and those that are listening to you. You can save a lot of grief by all of the things that you should be doing. But I like to equate this kind of passage to machines. I know what it feels like to step into the gym. I've done it a few times. But when I go in and they want to sign me up and everything else, and they assign a trainer to take you around and show you, you know, from station to station, all of these machines, I usually and just get exhausted listening to them explain it, much less anything else. I mean, there is so much. That's the way a person, like I said, who usually doesn't frequent the gym, usually is. The gym and that person is usually not real close friends. But I believe that you could look at these things just like the trainer says, okay, now you get on this machine, all right, it'll work this muscle, and this one will work that muscle, and so you'll get strength this way if you do this particular exercise. And that first one, speech, that's what we've been talking about all this time, is that it's a faithful what? Logos. And this is logo, and that is the same word. It's word. And you can get on this machine called the word, and you can work on it, and you need to if you're going to be a strong Christian, a strong leader, Timothy. You're going to have to do that. If you're going to be an example to pass, you're going to have to do that, a type. That's where we get the word type and example. If you're going to be that way, Timothy, you're going to have to work out and start with this machine called the logo. Then there's another machine called the antistrophe, and that's this behavior, conduct. A lot of exercise has to be done in order to know what you're doing and get strong, get built up so that you can be a strong person in the area of behavior and conduct. And then, of course, there's agape. The next one, as pneumati, it sort of sounds like an Italian sports car or something. Then there is this last one. No, there's pestai, and then the last workout that you need to work on is this purity, Agnes. We get that for a girl's name. The only one that I remember, northeast corner of North Dakota, Agnes. Purity, I don't know, and I just remember there was a girl by the name of Agnes, but her name meant purity. That's what her name meant. Agnes. And that's the last one. This is that purity thing that Paul was very strong on Timothy because he wanted him to be pure. So there's all kinds of ways that we can look at that and see just how to go to the gym, work out, get strong, get built up. Why? Because there's a lot of hard times going, and it's the strong that'll make it. Those that are in physical or spiritual shape, rather. So the relationships start in verse 5, and I guess of all the workouts, sometimes we misunderstand and think that they're going to be a breeze, and then you find out that that person and you do not get along, and you clash, your spirits clash, everything clashes, and there's not any connection between you and that other Christian brother or sister. Notice in verse 5, do not rebuke an older man, and that is presbyteros, and it can be one of two things. It can either be the office or just an elderly person. And I agree with the translation, is that it's an older man, an elderly man. And you shouldn't treat him with rebuke. You ought to encourage him, and that is the word we're always using, come alongside of. You come alongside of that elder man, that elderly man, and you encourage him like you would a father. I've never come up to my father and rebuked him. I would always want to make sure that I put it in a nice way. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy, make sure to do. And for the younger brothers, the younger men, you treat them like brothers. The older women, and that's why we're saying it's not an office for that first word that we see, older man. It's translated as elder in the King James versions, and that's fine, but it's not the office. It's an elder man. Why? Because there's an elder woman, and we don't see anywhere that Paul is even hinting to any office for a woman being known as the elder woman. There isn't one. And so the older woman, you ought to treat her as a mother, and the younger women as sisters. You ought to do that in all purity. And as we touch base on that, that's so important in today's society. The name of Christ has been despised because of wrong relationships, of people who do not understand relationships. And the younger women just become candidates for something that was never intended in the local church. So that's what we're having, is a problem with people not understanding that. And Timothy was commanded to understand that. He was told how relationships should work. And like I said, that's a workout of all workouts. A spiritual workout is in relationships. And then it goes from there to widows, and it's quite lengthy of a section. It begins in verse 3. Goes all the way to verse 16. But it's all about widows. But what threw me for a loop was, I've never heard it in the context I should have understood it. But I don't know why I didn't until just this last week. And that's this. You always hear it. If a person doesn't provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel. Is that not true? You hear that all the time? This is the verse. But the verse has a context to it. Sure, it'd be a good application. I should be able to rebuke someone and say, listen, if you're not providing for your family, you're worse than none. And it's not the word infidel, it's the word believer. It's the word believer. Unbeliever, I mean. And the reason is because even the unbeliever has enough courtesy and enough common sense to take care of his mom or grandmother once that person loses the husband or the father or the grandfather. The family member, either the son or the grandson, will step up and take responsibility. Now, that's just a given. That's just a given. But what we need to understand is that the widow is the context. Because it says that if she has anybody else that is able to take care of her, don't let her be taken care of by the church at Ephesus. Why? Because if there's one of you out there, you don't take care of your mother or your grandmother, you're worse than an infidel, and you've denied the faith. So that's a real strong, strong thing. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul is saying. Now getting to past the other relationships, there's not only women, but elders. And elders starts at verse 17 and goes through the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 6, you have slaves, and I think that is the word, and it is, it's doulos, and as slaves. This is what we need to understand as slaves. If you have a good master, you should work hard. If you have a bad one, don't let anybody speak evil of either the doctrine or the word of God. Don't let them do that. Make sure that you give honor to your boss. All right? And so that's important to do. Then in chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, it goes on and on about the people who don't listen to Paul's doctrine, God's doctrine that has been committed to Paul, and Paul has given it to Timothy. And there's a lot of things that are being said, but if you notice some of the terminology, Paul really packs a punch here. He said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. I like that one. Depraved in mind and deprived in truth, of truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And there were some people like that. They thought, oh, well, listen, if I get a lot, then it shows that I'm Eusebius. Then it shows that I am godly. No, it shows nothing. It just shows that you can make money. But that's what the problem was. There were those, and I believe it could have been some of those that I already mentioned, that Paul had a problem with and told Timothy to watch out for. It was because of them being very off in their doctrines and fighting Paul all the way. But then picking up what godliness really is. With contentment, it's great gain. And we didn't bring anything in, we can't take anything out of this world. And so having food and clothing, we should be content. That's what we're dealing with, because there is a lot of people who want to be rich. These are the want-to-bes. They want to be rich. They're not rich already, but they want to be rich. They desire to be rich, and they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So that's the problem. And then the verse that usually is misunderstood, it's the love, it's that affectionate love for money. That's what they want. They want it more than anything, and that is what causes them to go astray. It's not money. Money can't make anybody go astray. But the person who wants that more than God's will, that's the person that's going to get tripped up. And that's what Paul says. So then Paul says, O Anthropos, O mankind. I mean, because there's anthropology, right? The study of mankind. And it's not an heir. It's not male. It's not the male. It is the human being. And that's what Paul uses here. But as for you, O Anthropos of the Anthropos that, but you of God, you man of God, you mankind of God, you make sure that you do this, that you flee these things. What things? The things that were just talked about. You flee those things, and then you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. If you wanted to compare this with what Pastor Marion preached about 2 weeks ago, just remember twos all the way through. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. If you remember that verse, check that out, and you're going to see the flee and the pursue. Remember the word flee. Remember, it comes from fugitive. Huh? That's how you need to be like a fugitive, one running away, constantly running away from those things that can mess you up. All right? So that's what we've got in that passage. And then to go on and to fight a good fight of faith, and that's agonize through this. That fight of faith, agonize. It's going to be a hard one. It's going to be a hard fight. But that's the word that we get the word agonize from, the word fight. So we're dealing with all of this. We come to a doxology. We already had one in chapter 1. It's very unusual to get two tremendous doxologies in one book. But we've already gotten one in chapter 1. Now here in chapter 6, a tremendous doxology. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, or in the time of Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is a great, great doxology. And then back to the rich. I don't know why, but Paul brings up the rich again. It must have been a concern to him, and he wanted to make sure. He drills this home. Let your riches be for good works. And that was the biggest admonition for them. Then in verse 20, we've already covered, but it's important for us to see that there were some who swerved in verse 21, who swerved from the faith. And a good translation would be that they missed the mark. I know a lot of people use that in Romans chapter 3, 23, and it's not. That's coming short. But to miss the mark means you got the bullseye and you miss the mark. These guys missed the mark. They were Gnostics or close to it or on their way to becoming one, and they missed the mark of going to heaven. And Paul says, Timothy, you are right on, and he was. And he wanted him to even be more right on. So Paul invests his life into a guy by the name of Timothy in 1 Timothy and then in 2 Timothy. Pours everything into Timothy, so he could be used of God. I trust that this will be something that you can take with you and use this coming week, because we are in the same situation. We've got a lot of places that we need one of those 3 points. We either need a purposeful or a purpose-driven Christ from 1 Timothy 1:15, or we need a purpose-driven church, and that's coming from Rick Warren on his, at least the title of his book, and then the purpose-driven life. And get built up, get strong, get into a good spiritual exercise program. Be used of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We bow our knee to the Lord Jesus, who made this all possible for us to have our sins forgiven. If there's one here this morning who doesn't know that, not sure of that, we do pray that you might help to show that person how one becomes a Christian, and that's becoming a sinner first in their own eyes, and that they all understand that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. Help that person understand that. Help many people who are straying away from the second responsibility, actually the first after salvation, of being connected with a good Bible-believing church. Help that person to understand the importance of the second and third chapters of 1 Timothy. And then help all of us, Father, no matter where we are, because Timothy was quite advanced. And he had worked out a lot, spiritually speaking, a lot. But he was still encouraged by Paul to do more and help us to do more. Give us the spiritual workout program that's best for us so that we can be used of you more. And we'll be sure to thank you and to praise you for all that you accomplish now. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.